Friends, let's go together to Lamentations chapter 5 today. Lamentations chapter 5 is where we're going to be. We're in a book that is comprised, it's not uncommon in Scripture, particularly Old Testament. We're in a book that is comprised entirely of poetry. But that does not mean that it is a book that is sentimental in nature, but deals with some very weighty themes of doctrine. Themes like grief and consequence and the nature of evil, what comes from evil, why we suffer, the expansive reach of God's sovereignty. But it is presented to us in the form of poems. And one poet, William Wordsworth, a British man, he hated how critics would break apart his poetry in order to examine it. It was just the nature of literary criticism to do that, but he was never comfortable with it. It felt a little academic for him, so he used a line in one of his poems, "We murder to dissect." That's a pretty vivid picture, isn't it? We just kill the thing so that we can break it apart. And we don't want to do that. And I think to examine this book, we've got to provide an outline, and we've got to kind of look at how the book unfolds. But we don't want to miss the wrenching sorrow that is so evident in this book of five poems. So let's look at it together. We're going to look at a section toward the end, right at the end of this book, beginning with verse 15 of chapter 5. If you'll follow along as I read Lamentations chapter 5, verse 15. Where the writer says, "The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. And for this, heart has become sick. For these things, our eyes have grown dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, jackals prowl over it. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us." This is the word of the Lord. There are times when the only appropriate thing to do is to cry. Ecclesiastes 3 gives us the familiar words, "For everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven." And that familiar kind of back and forth couplets, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up. It goes on, a time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing. But right in the middle of that familiar text are the words, "There's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance." And all of us, I think, drawing from experience, can say when it is time to laugh, you don't want to be crying. And when it is time to cry, you don't want to be laughing. Have you ever found yourself there in some solemn occasion and you just get seized with laughter? I've preached funerals where something was said or something was intimated, and in the most solemn of occasions, somebody got seized with laughter and they couldn't get it under control. Now, I have sympathy for that person because I've lived it myself. I mean, you look down and you try to think of the most horrible things and, you know, hold your nose to keep from causing a scene and you feel so conspicuous. I was preaching, I know I've told you all this. I was preaching, this is the old 3108 building. I was preaching on Sunday morning, just preaching my heart out. And I mispronounced the word prostrate. And there was a poor lady there that it jumped on her and she could not quite get it under control. And I mean, she was ruined for the rest of the service. I mean, every time I looked at her, there were just tears streaming down her face. Listen, when it is time to mourn, you don't want to be laughing. When it is time to laugh, you don't want to be mourning. Well, there is a time to dance and to laugh, and there is a time to weep and to mourn. And in Lamentations, y'all, nobody is laughing. Lamentations teaches us a time, that there is a time when our joy has completely dried up. That's where the text we just read, our joy is completely gone. Jeremiah concludes his lament with those heartbreaking words we just read. Our joy is gone. It is depleted. And we're not dancing anymore. Well, maybe you felt that. Maybe you say, Ryan, look, I know things were going so well. I mean, I looked around. Things were okay in the job. Things were good at home. My relationships were intact and strong. It seemed like, on the whole, things were running smoothly. Then something happened. The bottom dropped out. And I'll be honest with you and say, I don't know how I can ever be happy again. I don't know how joy can be restored after this profound grief. Everywhere I look, brokenness. Everywhere I look, sorrow. And it is compounded by the fact that I know it is my sin that has brought me here. Well, that is the collective experience of God's people when Lamentations was written. We think that it was written sometime shortly after Jerusalem's siege, or actually the fall of Jerusalem that followed the siege. Matt kind of pointed to this last week, some discussion as to whether 586, 587, we'll call it 587, but before the time of Christ. And if there is ever a time, even today, if there is ever a time on the Hebrew calendar when it is a time to weep, it had to have been in the days following Nebuchadnezzar's siege of Jerusalem, during the time of which Jeremiah was serving God's people. This siege, this gathering around the city, had gone on for month after month after month, maybe 18 months, maybe 30 months, but eventually they breached the walls and sacked the city, and the walls came down and the palace came down. And of particular significance to the people of God, the temple came down. That center for Hebrew worship. And grief had overcome the people of God. And it is articulated by Jeremiah. It's generally accepted that Jeremiah wrote this book, though there is no author attributing its authorship or nothing in the book internally that would necessarily require that. 2 Chronicles chapter 35 says that Jeremiah, it's interesting, composed laments for Josiah. And to this day, all the male and female singers commemorate Josiah in the laments. These have become a tradition in Israel and are written in the laments. There's just some assumption that this is probably what is being referred to there. 2 Chronicles 35, these are laments written by the prophet Jeremiah. Would be consistent with his style. It would be consistent with his content. When I throw out the word Jeremiah, the name Jeremiah, you probably associate a particular descriptor with him, right? Who is Jeremiah? He's the weeping prophet. He just is a weeping prophet. It was the nature of his ministry. It's unfortunate. We don't apply that to any other vocation. This is Wayne. Wayne is the weeping plumber. Now, that's not. This is a man who preached. He preached, and the content of his preaching was grief. Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night over the slain of the daughters of my people. This is a man who wrote and prophesied from a place of deep, deep heaviness. Well, as I mentioned, this takes the form of, it's conveniently kind of marked off by the chapters, five chapters. There are five poems here. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, or excuse me, 1, 2, and 4, form a Hebrew dirge, or something similar to a funeral homily, a dirge. And it takes the form of an acrostic. You see this often in the Old Testament. An acrostic, that is taking the first letter, one by one, the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and composing a poem around those. So you see that in chapters 1, 2, and 4. Each has 22 verses. You see that in your text or in your copy of the Scripture. The fifth chapter also has 22 verses, but it does not follow that acrostic pattern. But chapter 3, which is lengthy, the only chapter that doesn't have 22 verses, it has 66. So 22 times 3, it follows the same acrostic pattern, only tripled. So the first three verses start with the same Hebrew letter and so forth. So just a word about the literary style there. But I think what is evident and clear, if you have read over, I hope you have, this week, the five chapters of this book, this is just a man peeling back the layers of his heart and just laying out his grief before the Lord. This is, if I can use the language of Thomas Watson, this is the vomiting of his soul. This is heart-level grief. Well, the obvious center of this was what was happening in Jerusalem and the sorrow that accompanied it. Still today, in synagogues, in our city and around the world, in late July, Lamentations will be read in commemoration of what happened here, what happened when Titus sacked Jerusalem in 70 AD. Well, this is a deep and inconsolable grief. Now, I will say this. For some of us, and I think for all of us to varying degrees, and to some of us with particular applicability, this is not a foreign experience. Life in a groaning creation means we're going to sorrow. There just is a time to weep. It's widely known that we're approaching a season where this heaviness, for some people, can be particularly acute going into these next weeks. For some people, there is just a special proneness to a kind of heaviness of spirit, a sorrow that is hard to lift. To varying degrees, all of us would say we have been shaped and marked and formed by our griefs. In fact, they are so significant that they tend to form signposts or markers for our lives. Maybe you look back on a particular event, you can say, well, yes, that happened the year that my parents split up, or that was the year that I miscarried, or that was the month that my daughter got sick, or that was the time when I lost my job. It is so profound and significant that it tends to mark our lives. These heaviness, these experiences of grief, the opening lines of William Shakespeare's Richard III, maybe one of the more familiar lines from Shakespeare, it would form the title of Steinbeck's final novel. Now is the winter of our discontent, made glorious summer by this son of York. The winter of our discontent, it sort of marks out a season of grief. Well, that is where Jerusalem is. It was a low point on the Hebrew calendar. And Jerusalem is weeping, and they know exactly why they're there. I mean, the opening lines of this book just sort of lay out with particular pathos what has happened to our beautiful city. She was so beautiful. Now look at her. They don't have to ask the question, how did we get here? They know how they got it there. Jeremiah laid it out in that first chapter, verse 18. The Lord is right to do this. The Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against His word. The next chapter, chapter 2, verse 17. The Lord, you know, we're going to see this. I mean, it seems like the Scripture makes no effort to shield Jehovah from responsibility. He's saying, no, God did this. God is in control, even in this. Nebuchadnezzar was the means, but this is God at work among His people. Chapter 2, verse 17. The Lord has done what He has purposed. He has carried out His word, which He commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy to rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. Why did this happen? Why are we here, Jerusalem? We're here because of the sins of your people, and in a particular way, the sins of the leaders. Chapter 4, verse 13. This was because of the sins of Jerusalem's prophets, the iniquities of her priest, who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. We are here because of the transgression of the people, and in a particular sense, the transgression of the leaders. This isn't the focus of the message, but those of you who have charge, gentlemen, those of you who have a duty to oversee and care for and shepherd a family, I think it's a sobering thing to consider that those you love will suffer because of your sin. That those you care for are impacted by your unwillingness to address soberly your own sin. Well, I think for us, as we look at this, it may be hard for us to fully appreciate what this meant to the people of God. Now, this was more significant than just a loss of a battle. This was not just an unfortunate occurrence. We may look at it and go, well, yeah, it's sad, but just rebuild. Like W said, we'll rebuild. We'll build this back up. Well, it's not that simple. This was very close to the heart of the people of God. Another completely different event some many, many years later, the sacking of Rome when the Goths came in the 400s and shook the Mediterranean, overthrew this city. It's after that that Augustine wrote the City of God. Jerome, one of the early church fathers, used the line, if Rome has perished, then what is safe? I think that's reflective of maybe how the Jews saw this. If our city could be overcome and made rubble like this, what on earth is secure if that is the case? Why did they so love this city? Well, it was linked to their identity as God's particular possession and people. They loved Jerusalem. They loved Jerusalem. They loved the temple, this center for Hebrew worship. And one of the big recurring themes, you see this not only in Lamentations, but particularly in Lamentations, is this question, will God keep covenant with us? Or has He cut us off forever? And we use that word covenant. That is kind of central to any understanding of how God related to His people. He made promises. We saw in Isaiah. We saw it last week in Jeremiah. God made promises. He made good on those promises. And all of these promises, it must be stressed, are going to find their fulfillment most purely in Christ. So all of these lamentations aren't going to be fully assuaged and ameliorated, there's a big word, or made right entirely until Christ. All the Old Testament points us to that. But covenant is how God related to His people. So we talked about a couple weeks ago, Adam and Eve encountered after their rebellion, God made a promise. This will not end the story. This will not end the story. It will crush the serpent's head. An early and very basic and rudimentary promise that is carried out over the course of the history of the Hebrew nation. In Noah, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, we saw, and effectively God saying, I've not forgotten the promise of Eden. And Abraham, we talked about, I will bless you, Abraham. This people will be great. They will be more than the stars and the sand, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through this nation, a covenant. And that marvelous word to Judah toward the end of of Genesis chapter 49. The scepter shall not depart out of Judah, nor a lawgiver from between thy feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the peoples be. God is saying again and again, listen, I'm going to make good on this promise. And then in Sinai, the people are going to need to be regulated. This people of God, we're going to be regulated by a law. These people are mine. This is the way they are to live. And as you submit and honor this good law, I will bless you. But if you violate this law, Deuteronomy 27, Deuteronomy 28, I will come with correction. Then the land becomes theirs, and David assumes the throne, and Jerusalem is glorious. And they write these songs about this wonderful place. The palace is in place. The city is secure. And the center for Hebrew worship stands as glorious, that beautiful temple. So they sang songs. Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and though the mountains tremble at its swelling. It was of Jerusalem that they sang, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. Another of the Psalms, Psalm 48, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. The mountain of His holiness, beautiful in elevation. The joy of the whole earth. It's Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. They love this. Listen, that city, that temple, that palace, those streets, that was emblematic. As they walked those streets, they remembered again, we belong to the Lord. We are His and He is ours. As the Jewish people no doubt sat on the mountain of Olives and looked out over that beautiful city, their home, as they saw the temple in its glory, as they walked the streets, maybe ran their hands along the walls of the temple, they could say, God is with us. We are His. Now, a little more than 400 years removed from David's reign, they look up, and every visible emblem of God's presence is now in ruins. Jeremiah walks through the rubble in grief and says, how lonely sits the city. It was once full of people. How like a widow has she become, she who was great among the nations, she who was a princess among the provinces, has become a slave. So why this profound grief? The overthrow of Jerusalem was an assault on their identity as a people. All of their distinctives, the Davidic line, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the feast days, the joyful gatherings of God's people, gone. And with it, their joy, and nobody's dancing anymore in Jerusalem. So that's why we say that Lamentations is concerned with the question, will God cut us off? Will He break covenant with us? Well, that provides, I think, a setting for it. You see these themes reiterated through the book. But I think the thrust, I think, must be established, and that is this, that God did this in response to their rebellion. Now, let's just tap zoom out, and let's make some personal application. It is in the nature of God to correct His people. When I find myself straying, when my heart drifts, it is part of God's loving, protective, fatherly care to come hard with discipline. So do not see the fury of God here. Do not see the rage of God here. All of the punishment, that is warranted by our sin, was taken to the cross by Jesus. So when you suffer, you are not paying for your sins. And like a father will correct, like a father will pull you back in order to superintend future choices, in order to care for your soul, discipline comes, and that certainly is what we find here. So these appeals, again and again and again, what have we done? This is a song, a series of songs of contrition, and that is good. It is good that we would be brought low. I would say for you, for those of you who perhaps are in a season, even now, of just sort of willful resistance of God, you are in defiance. It would be good for you to be pushed lower. And I think that points to a series of applications. We're going to look at text along the way to kind of help us with this. But I think one of the really obvious implications that we can draw from this struggle is that turning from God will always disappoint, particularly turning from God for security. You see it in chapter 1. Verses, a number of times in chapter 1, verse 2, verse 9, verses 16 and 17, verse 21. You see something in Jeremiah's lament over Jerusalem. All these places we thought were going to hold us up have let us down. He says, among all of her friends, there is none to comfort her. You see that reiterated again. All these places we thought, Zedekiah, we're going to align ourselves with Egypt, and they're going to protect us. And then Nebuchadnezzar comes in, and we look up, and we have, listen, all those places we thought that were going to bear us up, among all her friends, there is none to comfort her. She turned from the Lord. She trusted in foreign help. There is no help for her. Turning from God for security will always disappoint. I know I've probably cited to you before. This to me is such a helpful picture. Matt Papa, the songwriter, said anger, this is really good, anger is what I feel when my God is threatened. Follow this, three things. Anger is what I feel when my God is threatened. Anxiety is what I feel when my God is collapsing. But despair is what I feel when my God has been taken. And when these things that I... The point we're going to make, and I think this it's helpful from the standpoint of just seeing the larger story, Jerusalem was never meant to find their ultimate hope in these structures. It was God Himself who would meet those needs in the person of Christ. That was the place where they would vest their hope completely. So turning from God for security must always disappoint. Number two, there is, in the life of a believer, a place for, an appropriate place for, lament. Lament. There is a right place for grieving. One of the challenges in life is learning to navigate the tension between brooding discontent, the biblical practice of lament, of grieving. It is an honest thing to say, and it is true, that we live in a broken world, and to live in a broken world is to endure loss. Nobody gets a pass from that, and lament is entirely appropriate. Grief is a regular experience of life. So despite how wildly popular the teaching is to the contrary, that life is just everything's just great, couldn't get better and all that. Listen, we live in a broken world. And while whining, or that brooding discontent I referenced, is beneath the gospel, I think as we mature, we come to see more and more our readiness to come to God with our heaviness is right. As we mature, I think a grumbling spirit should become more abnormal. Yet we often find in Scripture a pattern of people voicing their complaints. Psalm 64, verse 1, just laying out their complaints. Lord, my heart is heavy, and here's why. Do you know that the Scripture welcomes, that God welcomes you bringing these griefs to Him? This encourages us to come to God with our burdens. We needn't feel the need to untangle our thoughts before coming to the Lord. We are free, I think encouraged even, to bring our muddled thoughts to the Lord as burdens. These things that are heavy. I want you to see the tenderness of God in this. Come with your laments. If you pray through the Psalms, and I think that's an excellent practice, many of you do, I know, you're eventually going to land at places where the songwriter calls out to God in pain. Psalm 3, Psalm 7, Psalm 13, Psalm 17, Psalm 28, 52, 77, 120, 142. Those are all examples. In fact, the majority of the Psalms are not Psalms of praise or Psalms of nature or instructive masculine psalm. They are Psalms of lament. Why, God? How long, God? When will this end, God? Where are you, God? Why have you hid your face from me? David would say. Why do the righteous suffer? So those griefs, we are urged, come with those before the Lord. And I will say, and I think to be fair to the focus of Lamentations, there is a particular grief that is particularly appropriate, and that is grief over sin. That is a particular, appropriate grief. Heaviness over our sin. I wonder if that is something we just are too quick to dismiss. How do you see your own sin? How do you see when you transgress the law of God? Listen, that Spirit-wrought work of conviction by the Spirit that presses us into a place of appropriate grief over our sin, that is a mercy. You know what you find in Scripture? I always want to lay some warm pastoral hands on people who are in condemnation. Listen, feel this. Who is God close to? Isaiah 57, verse 15. Thus says the high and lofty one, whose name is holy, who inhabits eternity. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with those who are of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Psalm 34, verse 18, the Lord is near to those who are of a broken spirit, and saves such as have a contrite heart. Of course, David, King David, beautifully laid this out in the 51st. You don't desire sacrifice, otherwise I'd give it. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. For those things, Isaiah 66, verse 2, for all those things are mine, hand has made, God said, and all those things have been, says the Lord, but to this man will I look, to him who is of a poor and contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. When you see Jeremiah and the people of God laying out their griefs before the Lord in lament, there is reason to believe that the tender father heart of God is inclined toward those who grieve their sin. So you will always find a welcome there. We often will tell you, and I think this is true, grace pools in the lowest place. Grace runs downhill. So as we are low before the Lord, God gives grace to humble people. So lament is appropriate. Lament over our sin. Apply this to your own heart. Lament over our sin is particularly appropriate. And we will say this, by the way. Wayne Grudem has been so helpful to me on this point. What happens when a Christian sins? What happens when I, as a child of God, beloved of the Father, what happens when I sin? Well, it's important that we note this, that our judicial standing is completely unaffected when we sin. Very important we see that. Still received, still beloved, still heard, still a child of God. But our relationship is dynamic with the Lord. And if we belong to Him, and if we love Him, if He loves us, we could never be comfortable there. Because there is a disruption in that communion. We know something is just not right. When we have moved out from under the authority of God. Scripture tells us we're subject to discipline. We know there is a rupture so that the joys of communion with our Father have been shaken. We could never be comfortable there. So of course we grieve. That is so precious. We would never want to surrender that. I've been in Hosea this week in my private reading. I was struck by a line in chapter 9. This is really, really remarkable. God says, do not rejoice. Interesting. Do not rejoice. Such a contrast to the many passages that call us to rejoice. Here God says, don't. Do not rejoice. Do not exult as other nations do. For you have been unfaithful to your God, hiring yourself out like hot prostitutes, worshiping other gods. Do not rejoice. And when we, by our sins, it's occurred in the history of the Hebrew nation leading up to the siege and fall. When we, by our sins, cut ourselves off from the joyful experience of communion with God, then rejoicing is the least appropriate thing we can do. Grief is right. Lament is right over our sins. Number three, recognize the face of hard providence. In the face of deep sorrow, deep loss, recognize that there is a good that we do not understand, nor could we. We'll see in time how God's going to rebuild all that was broken there, all that was stripped from them. But there is an emphasis in this book that I think is appropriate for people who grieve. We've seen it already. God did this. This God did. God unshrinkingly assumes responsibility for these difficulties. There's a good that we do not understand, nor could we. And the emphasis on God's sovereignty highlights this. We serve a God, Psalm 119, verse 68, who is good and who does good, and so we can be comforted even in the midst of grief that God is working out His good purposes in this, and that it is not random, it is not cruel, it is not causeless. The Lord is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor, and no good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. So while we may not be able to trace, particularly in deep grief and lament, all that God is doing when He decrees hardship, we know that for those who love God, this serves a redemptive purpose. So we come to God, we lay out our lament, and we trust the Lord. We trust Him. We are called to trust the Lord. I've told you that in my own walk with God, there are two truths that have buoyed me. They have kept me afloat again and again and again, particularly in hardship. The marvelous truth. Boy, if you could nail this down in your heart. God is in control and He is good. God is in control and He is good. He has not walked away. He hasn't looked away for a moment. He has not surrendered control of the universe. He is in control and He cannot act in a way that is not good. He would violate His own character and cease to be God. All that He decrees is right. So we can trust You. We will see, I think, one of the most profound declarations right there in the middle of chapter 3. I know I can trust You. I know I can trust You. I know even in this, I can trust You. So can I help you here with it? I put it in the form of a syllogism. So we are called to trust. Let me just say three things related to that. One, to live independent of God is death. Number two, to live dependent on God is life and peace. So, any providence that moves us from independence to dependence, regardless of how difficult the moment, must be seen as a kind providence. So Piper has taught us, we curse a scalpel, but we kiss a surgeon's hand. Well, the longer we live, we must concede that in ways that we cannot fully understand, our sorrows serve us. Be comforted in that, saints. Be comforted in that. They serve us. Number four, resist the temptation to draw conclusions about the love of God based on hard circumstances or disappointing providences. They remained the covenant people of God. He did not cut them off forever. They still belong to Him. There were promises that were made despite their rejection of Him that were held intact. And I think we, drawing conclusions regarding the love of God based on a difficult providence, is this evidence that God does not love me? We mustn't affix our hopes there. There is a declaration of God's love for His people that our minds return to. So in those moments, we go back to the cross. And I am weary with the cost. I'm weary of the cost. I fix my eyes on the cross. The most vivid demonstration of God's love for you is seen in Jesus. If you find yourself questioning the love of God because of a circumstance that you find troubling, you can look to Christ. Remember that this love was shown fully at the cross. Conditions will fluctuate. The cross stands as this ironclad reminder, cemented in history, the immeasurable love of God for His people. It is the fulfillment of the covenant. And fifth and finally, while grief is not wrong, hopeless grief is. While lament is not wrong, hopeless lament is. Lament is a part of life in a fallen world. But hopelessness is incongruent with the gospel. We sang it this morning. In fact, I don't think we can visit Lamentations without singing Great is Thy Faithfulness. And we can't preach on Lamentations without going to Lamentations 3. So let's land there as we wrap up our time together. Turn with me to the third chapter. We'll start reading verse 17 and extend down to the 26th verse. I suspect many of you could testify in your own life that some of those pure moments of unsullied worship have come during seasons of grief. So, I mean, when things are hard, it is one thing to praise God when things are just fine. But when things are difficult and I can lash myself to truths about God that say, no, I know that this is true about God. I can hold on to those things and I don't sink beneath them. There's something pure about that. I'm not worshiping you because I'm getting paid. I'm worshiping you because I know that you are good. And that is something I cannot surrender even in the face of profound sorrow. Well, that is where the writer is in this third chapter. I think it is not only the center of the book in a literary sense, I think it is the center of the book thematically. Verse 17, my soul is bereft of peace. You just see language like this all through the book. My soul, I have no peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it. It is bowed down within me. But this I call to my mind, and therefore I have hope. That the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. And His mercies never come to an end. To God Almighty be the glory. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. That is the perfect descriptor of the faithfulness of God. It is great. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him. The Lord is good. To those who wait for Him, for the soul who seeks Him, it is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. This is a man who was at the bottom emotionally. I don't even know what happiness feels like anymore. Nobody's dancing here. Nobody's laughing here. Our joy has been completely wrung out like a dish rag. We are sapped and at the bottom. And our endurance is completely perished. But I know this. I know this. Just like the old algebraic equations. We're trying to figure out what's the unknown, what's the X or what's Y or whatever. We're trying to figure out the unknown. What do we do? We got to go back to what we do know, right? Well, I do know this. I know that the Lord is good. I know that His faithfulness never ceases. And I know that His mercies are new every morning. Maybe you have had a day where you felt like, I believe I have honestly, completely depleted the mercies of God today. No, they were new today. God overnighted to you last night fresh mercy for this day. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. So listen, we need to, right now, we need to drive a nail in a firm place on that point. Because you don't want to try to build your theology in the midst of a crisis. You need to lock this down in your mind right now so that when you get your legs swept out from under you, you have a place to hold on to. Jeremiah says, it is my remembrance of the steadfast love of the Lord that beats back despair. Otherwise, I would have been swept under. It would have taken me under if it were not for the steadfast love of the Lord. So we do some preemptive work in our hearts right now, building a theology. You don't want to try to shore up a flabby theology when you're walking around through the rubble that your sin has created. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. His faithfulness is great, and there is new mercy for this day. So you just drive a nail right there in a firm place. He will not drop you. We sang this morning, by the way, Christians can and must sing through our sorrows, don't we? I love how hymnology, this is a great hymn from Ann Steele. Some of you have heard it, lyrically rich, but right at the heart. I mean, this is a lyrical lament. Dear refuge of my weary soul, on thee when sorrows rise, on thee when waves of trouble roll, my fainting hope relies. To thee I tell each rising grief, for thou alone can heal. Thy word can bring a sweet relief for every pain I feel. But oh, when gloomy doubts prevail, isn't it wonderful that as Christians, we can go ahead and address our doubts. Sometimes I don't believe you like I should. I know you said this, but my heart is not trusting you right now. But oh, when gloomy doubts prevail, I fear to call thee mine. The springs of comfort seem to fail and all my hopes decline. Yet, gracious God, where shall I flee? Thou art my only trust. Still my soul would cleave to thee, though prostrate in the dust. Hast thou not bid me seek thy face? And shall I seek in vain? And can the ear of sovereign grace be deaf when I complain? No, still the ear of sovereign grace attends the mourner's prayer. May I ever find access to breathe my sorrows there. The mercy seat is open still. Here, let my soul retreat. With humble hope, attend thy will and wait beneath thy feet. Christian, maybe you have seen in your own life the mess that sin has made. Maybe you have walked through the rubble that your sin has created and you've asked yourself this question, how on earth could it happen? It is true. Sin brings sorrow. But God's faithfulness is great. His steadfast love never ceases. And His mercies, Christian, brand new today. Let's stand together, shall we? Father, we turn now to consider the fullest, most complete, most beautiful expression of Your faithfulness to us. That event that seals in our hearts and seals in history that You are a God who keeps covenant. Would You give us hearts that do not affix our hopes to structures or rituals or practices, that finds our retreat and confidence and hope in Christ, who became for us righteousness and peace, who has cleared the way to God. May we see Your faithfulness in this. May we see Your enduring and steadfast love in this. And may we see in the gospel the answer to our every grief. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.